Our study is going to be fleshed out a little bit more tonight on the condemnation, and then we'll get back to the commendation in the council in verse 5 and 6. Sardis, the dead church, members are seven parts to these letters, the correspondent, city, and the church in verse 1, condemnation. They have a name that they are alive, but they're dead. And then the command was fivefold. We went through that last time in verses 2 and 3. Command, remember, is a formal order from one God who has authority or control over all things. And authority means he has the right or power to enforce obedience. It's not optional. These are commands to be obeyed implicitly. Then the commendation, the positive, and then the counsel divides into two parts. The promise in verse 5, I will, and then the challenge, which is the same in all seven letters. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's read here our text here. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. Reading from God's holy word. To the angel of church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless the reading to our minds, hearts, and wills tonight for his glory, our good, by his Spirit. Condemnation. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Jesus says, I know your works. Remember, it's oida. He knows exhaustively, immediately, and comprehensively their works. He knows their hearts. 1 Kings 8:39, God alone knows the heart of men. Proverbs 15:11, hell and destruction are before the Lord, so much more the hearts of the sons of men. So God knows. So they have a name that they are alive. You and I would look at this body of believers, and by what we would observe outwardly, we would say, humanly speak, oh, that this church is alive. Remember, we brought up Matthew 7, 21, 23. They say, Lord, Lord, they profess they have saving faith. Did not we cast out demons, do many mighty works in your name? And that they do their, they profess saving faith, and then they practice the saving faith. But Jesus said, what? Depart from me, you lawless, I never knew you. They do not possess true saving faith. This is a dead, quote-unquote, professing church. The vast majority of here are dead. The command is addressed to those few that we'll come across here in verse 4, the remnant that are saved. And this is basically an unregenerate, dead church. And so we wonder, what's the situation in America? There's a quote, and I did some rereading. Pastor Ryan, at one time on a Sunday night, I don't know how long ago it was, went through Ian Murray's book, Evangelicalism Divided. The subtitle of that book is A Record of Crucial Change in the Years 1950 to 2000. And basically, he's dealing with England and whatever goes on over there. Historically, you can figure 30, 40, 50 years later, it comes to America. Just like in America, we talk about the two left coasts we have, and whatever comes on the left coast tends to infiltrate and eventually gets to the flyover country in the middle. So, there's a quote in there in 1801 by John Newton. And John Newton, you know, died in 1807. He wrote Amazing Grace. And he said this, in England there are approximately 10,000 parishes. And of the 10,000 parishes, over 9,000 of them have no gospel preached to them. 10,000 parishes, over 9,000, no gospel preached to them in 1801. Nothing new under the sun. So you wonder, in America today, what is the situation in America? Wilmer has approximately 47 churches in city limits and just in the surrounding locale, real short. Grace Baptist would be one of them. How many of those is the gospel preached? J. Gresham Machen wrote Christianity and Liberalism, and they're cited Emil Brunner. Emil Brunner was a Swiss theologian that said liberalism is a synonym for unbelief. We have many liberal churches in Wilmer, ELCA churches and the mainline churches, Presbyterian USA, different ones. They're mainline churches. Now, can you find a believer in there? Yes, you probably can find a believer in there. It's just like I have a friend of mine in a church here in Wilmer. I asked him how many of the 300-400 that attend the church there, how many of them carry their own Bible. He says, well, maybe other than me. He paused for a while, a few minutes. He says, one other couple carry a Bible. You know, that type of thing. But I've got Christian friends in different churches in Wilmer that I would say are not alive at all, but they're there. So God, it's the same thing in the Sardis church here. But we call ourselves evangelicals. So what does it mean to be an evangelical? An evangelical means that you are a gospeler. A gospeler. We proclaim the gospel. We have witness and we have evangelism. A witness is you tell people your story. The definition of a witness is John 1:6-8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light. He was not that light, but that all through him might believe. Pointed people to the light, which is Jesus. And his aim was that people might believe in Jesus. He'd be that lamp that would bear the true light to those that are not saved. And evangelism, to save, God saves sinners. You want to summarize the whole Bible, as J.I. Packer says, in three words, God saves sinners. And the gospel is the two pillars. You've got the crucifixion, victory over sin, and you've got the resurrection, the victory over death. That is what saves sinners, not our witness. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, salvation has been redefined today. It's not something that brings us to God, but something that gives us things. Why has this occurred? He said we've lost sight of who God is, His majesty and His holiness. The gospel of God, Piper has that book, great book, The Gospel of God, but Martin Lloyd-Jones says the gospel of God comes before the gospel of Jesus. Have you ever heard that? We always talk about the gospel of Jesus. But it's the gospel of God comes before the gospel of Jesus. And what Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you see, you and I need to know who God is. He says the supreme quest of doctrine is to know God. Now think of R.C. Sproul saying, all doctrine arcs back to God. Albert Mohler says, the doctrine of God, when that shifts, everything else shifts. If you don't know who God is, then think of all the errors that result. Andrew Fuller died in 1815. He's the precursor, he's the man that Spurgeon studied up and down, Andrew Fuller. So Andrew Fuller said, most of the errors in the world are due to bad thinking about who God is. Don't know who God is. Well, you think of God and His holiness and what He demands and His justice and everything else. What's the standard? Perfection. He gives His law, reflection of His character. So we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So we're under God's just condemnation. We all deserve hell, all born in Adam with a sin nature and bondage to sin and everything else. You and I then, after knowing the bad news, in light of who we are, first of all, and who God is, you see, then in light that we are in Adam, then we need the good news, salvation in Jesus. Salvation in Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this has come about because the gospel preachers minimize doctrine. Friday night, I asked the youth, you know, what is doctrine? Well, doctrine, and several of the youth at Grace Baptist know that because we've repeated that over and over. Doctrine just means key Bible teachings or what the Bible teaches. That's what it is. And the essence of all doctrine is to know God. That's the quest of all doctrine, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, is to know God. See, and so they minimize doctrine. Now, if you skip doctrine, a lot of churches skip doctrine today because it's all about, you know, feeling good. I came from the Free Church at one time. My parents started that in 1968. We had people coming in from the Reformed Church by the SCADs. So they come from the Reformed Church. You've got the right doctrine on your creed, the doctrines of grace. They come into the Free Church, and the Free Church had all the music and everything else. And, oh, everybody. Oh. And all of a sudden, these Reformed people thought, now I've discovered true religion. Now I've discovered true religion. See? And the pastor at that time, Ryan heard him too, but the pastor at that time, one morning, you know, you're having communion, got the communion table, you've got a semicircle of singers in front, and the symbolism is glaring, completely blocks the communion table. You can't see it at all. And the singers go on in front for 45, 50 minutes. And then the pastor gets up there and his little 10-minute sermonette for Christianettes. What he says is, orthodoxy is dry. Orthodoxy is dry. You got to have the, you know, to have real religion. I just about choked to death over that one. Orthodoxy is dry. I'd like to run that before God. You want a pastor, want to run that one before God? That true doctrinal preaching and teaching is dry? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, doctrine is on fire. Doctrine is on fire. It's a living God. It's a living truth. When I was at Bethel Seminary, I'll never forget it. Here I am in the MDiv program. And I was noting there were people that were going for the MDiv degree, and they didn't seem to take any theology courses. They didn't seem to take anything beyond the required New Testament or Old Testament courses. So what I did was I went to the library one day, did my own research, and went back in the seminary catalogs. Went back to the 50s, the 60s, and 70s. And here I am in the 90s at seminary. And I started out in the 80s, and I took an 8-year hiatus because I had two boys in high school that needed dad at home. So then I had 8-year hiatus, and then I came back. So that's why you get two decades there on that. But so I went back there and looked at them, and lo and behold, when you go back there, there was 50, 60% of the classes to get an MDiv degree, Master of Divinity, were Bible classes. And then what had happened? Here I am in the 1990s, the catalog comes out, and you got 20% of the classes are Bible classes to get your MDiv degree. I hate to imagine what it is now. Maybe I could take a course, you know, in chorus singing or something, and they'd give me credit for my MDiv or something. See, what a joke. What a joke. You go back in Evangelicalism Divided, and some of this is a review then. You have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. How did all this come about? Starts out Evangelicalism Divided with Friedrich Schleiermacher. He died in 1834, but he's the German theologian, and he's one of the chief architects of liberalism. And remember, Emil Brunner said, the Swiss theologian, he says, that's a synonym for unbelief. Liberalism is a synonym for unbelief. What does liberalism do? Liberalism doesn't believe in any miracles. They don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is divine. They believe that salvation, they use biblical terms, but they redefine them. Salvation, did you know, is a progress in human institutions. That's how they define salvation. What is the incarnation? The incarnation is not the God-man. The incarnation is a symbol of the general truth that God at his best is one with man. Man at his best is one with God. A symbol of the general truth that man at his best is one with God. That's the incarnation. Wow. probably told you before, but I had a friend of mine. He was on the board over at Bundy Reformed Church. And his children ended up Assemblies of God and the Refuge and all this in Wilmer. So he goes and hears the preachers in these different churches because he wants to know what his children are being fed. See? And he comes back to me and he says, Ron, they preach Jesus. You know what I did? I looked at him in the face and I said, yeah, you know what? When you hear the word Jesus or you hear salvation or you hear this or that, you put it through your grid. What you grew up and how it's defined in Reformed teaching, that's what you understand it to be. That's not what they mean. See? That's not what they mean. The use of right language, as Packer says, does not make for right theology. See? It's how you define things. And that's why at Grace Baptist, we emphasize definitions. As Walter Williams says, you must have working definitions of the terms you use, otherwise you'll have nothing but confusion. So that's why we're very explicit on definitions. So what does Schleiermacher do? He drives a wedge between Christian thinking and Christian feeling. He drives the wedge between it, between Christian thinking and Christian feeling. You and I could say he drives a wedge between the heart and the mind. R.C. Sproul says, you know, for you and I to have God in our heart, he must first go through our minds. A faith without an object is sheer subjectivism. It's nothing but feelings and mushy-gushy. Doesn't mean a thing. Unless you've got objective truth facts. See, that's the foundation. And once you have the foundation, Pastor Ryan will get as emotional as anybody. You betcha. God saved me a sinner, and I'll shed tears of joy over that grace and mercy I have from God. But it's based on the facts. See? So he drove a wedge between them. And what he did was, in order to, devotion to Christ is the true essence of religion. Devotion to Christ is the true essence of religion. Now, in order to feel the devotion, he says you need faith. But the faith does not arise from truth and the knowledge received outside of man. It comes from man's subjective experience. So it's the experience you have and the subjectivity and the feeling that's primary. And the doctrine, that's flexible. You can take it or leave it. That's secondary. See? That's secondary. So what did this liberalism do? It captured mainline institutions, mainline church denominations, seminaries, captured initially in Germany in the late 1800s, then you go to the United States in the 20s and 30s. A great biography I'd encourage you to read is Metaxas' biography of Bonhoeffer. If you've ever, yeah, Scott's read it. That is just unbelievable classic biography. So what does Bonhoeffer do? In 1930-31, he already has his doctorate in Germany, and he comes over to New York, Union Theological Seminary. And he is shocked because it's gone ultra-liberal. So here's what he says. The Union students talk a blue streak without the slightest substantive foundation and without no evidence of any criteria. They are unfamiliar with even the most basic questions. They become intoxicated with liberal and humanistic phrases. They laugh at the fundamentalists, those that adhere to core Bible truths. Virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, substitutionary atonement, the deity of Christ, they laugh at them. See? And yet basically are not even up to their level. In New York, they preach about virtually everything. Only one thing is not addressed or is addressed so rarely that I have yet been unable to hear it, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross, sin, forgiveness, death, and life. That's Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 1930. When he arrived September 12, Union Theological Seminary, the next year, that's what he was subjected to. And what he did was he already had his doctorate, so he just sat in on the seminary classes. He was listening to it. He didn't have to be there. So what did he do? He ended up, anybody know? Remember, Scott, what he did? He went to Harlem, to the black churches there in Harlem, the white guy in their midst, to hear the gospel preached. That's what he did. Now, essentially, right across the street was the Riverside Church. The Riverside Church was built by Rockefeller, John D. He was a member of the church. 22 stories high, gymnasium, theaters, meeting rooms, dining rooms. We got everything for you. I go by in Wilmer and I have to laugh. I'm sorry, but I got to laugh. I go by the Covenant Church in Wilmer. When we first came to Wilmer, we attended the Covenant Church. They put the Covenant Church, it's not on the church building per se. They put it on the gymnasium. Symbolism is glaring. Symbolism is glaring. I wonder who on the board, thinks on that one. Oh, really thick. So John D., and who preaches there, is Harry Emerson Fosdick. So I'm at Bethel Seminary in the 1990s, and I'm in preaching class, and my professor reads to me from The Message, Eugene Peterson's The Message. And Scott's going, yeah, you're right. What a joke. I come home and I tell Nance, I said, I'm paying top dollar, all this money, so I can have some guy read to me from The Message for 15 minutes out of a 55-minute class? Are you kidding me? So he's reading out of The Message, and then we have a book that has all the preachers in it that are these preachers, kind of the icons that you're supposed to, look at. And well, here I am, Harry Emerson Fosdick. Harry Emerson Fosdick. Harry Emerson Fosdick is the liberal preacher at Riverside who also taught at Union Theological Seminary. And so he has a famous sermon in 1922 that says, "Shall fundamentalists win? Shall fundamentalists win?" In 1922, and he expressed all his doubts on all the essential doctrines. The virgin birth, the deity of Christ, substitutionary atonement, incarnation, doubted it all. You know what he said on the Trinity? He said the Trinity is a contradiction in arithmetic. How would you like to be Dietrich Bonhoeffer and you come and listen to that garbage, you see? And you call that a church? Nothing new under the sun. A name that they're alive, but they're dead. They're unregenerate. And the guy in the pulpit is leading it, unregenerate as can be. So Fosdick's main opponent, J. Gresham Machen, wrote Christian and Liberalism. No church, Machen said, can be faithful to Scripture and allow the presence of teaching of liberalism. Machen's right on. Why did Machen leave Princeton? And in 1929, he goes and founds Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Why did he do that? Because Princeton went liberal. And you know what he said? We're here because that place, Machen says, is apostate. Apostate. That's what a preacher should do. A man of God should do. Call it just what it is. They're apostates. Now, all of this gave rise to the modernist fundamentalist controversy in the 1900s. And fundamentalists, who are fundamentalists? Well, they adhere to the Word of God. Fundamentalists adhere to the Word of God. Fundamental doctrines, we just talked about them, the virgin birth, deity of Christ, the incarnation, substitutionary atonement, the inerrancy of Scripture, infallibility. Oh, that's what their fundamentals are. They adhere to that. Well, they're separatists. So then Harry Emerson Fosdick, not only does he attack it, they say they're just a bunch of separatists, they're a bunch of isolationists. They're not part of the evangelical stream. They're a fragmentation of the body of Christ. But really what they're doing is in James 1:27, they want to keep themselves unspotted from the world. See? By the middle of the 20th century, the leading evangelicals in Europe and the U.S. sought a more engagement, a friendly evangelicalism, so they could engage the mainline churches in the world more. So they had a creation of what is called neo-evangelicalism by Harold Ockinga, Harold Ockinga. He was the Park Street Congregational Church in Boston, but he was also, in 1947, they founded Fuller Seminary in California. And who else is involved is Billy Graham. Billy Graham, 1947, Fuller Seminary. There was a concern after World War II because church attendance was down. Numbers were declining, way down after World War II. Now, I'm thinking about my dad. My dad came out of World War II. He went to dental school. The average graduating class that he had, and most of the guys were there on the GI Bill, the average graduating age was 32. 32. He had one guy in his class that had six children. Six children. He ended up in a little Quonset there in student housing with six kids trying to get through dental school. And you see, they're motivated. Those guys, like, lost time at work. My dad was a workaholic. He was a dentist, and he farmed, and he built houses, and you name it. He did everything under the sun. See, work, 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 work. And then drop their kids off at the church. That's tradition. You see, drop them off at the church. See, but they're working. They're working. They're working. These guys are making up for lost time. See, that's what was going on. Now, I told you before, we were in the Covenant Church in Wilmer and Franklin. Frickholm was the pastor there, preached and teached the gospel. The pews were empty. Oh. Then a guy came in by the name of Nielsen. He came out of the Oak Park Seminary that went liberal. And all of a sudden, the pews were full. And so here I am, a grade school kid, and I asked my dad, I said, what's going on, Dad? And my dad looks at me and says, well, they're not hearing anything that convicts them. They can sit there in the pew, and it's real comfy. And it was the men, basically the men. A lot of men showed up then. They could sit there and not be convicted, see. So 1949, Billy Graham has the Los Angeles Crusade. He has big crowds, 30-year-old. All of a sudden, Billy Graham, he's on national prominence. He founds in 1950 the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And October 15th, 1956, he founds Christianity Today magazine. Billy Graham says this, it was my vision that the magazine be pro-church and pro-denomination. It become a rallying point of evangelicalism with and without the large denominations. So you see, Billy Graham's a fundamentalist, but what he's doing now, he's already starting wanting to merge, you see, with these non-evangelicals and these larger denominations. Billy Graham's saying, and I have this up on my wall, I've had it for years, the one badge of Christian discipleship is love, not orthodoxy. Love, not orthodoxy. No. Orthodoxy is foundational, and your love is within the truth, you see. You don't separate the truth and the love. You don't separate it. And we're talking about, what we're talking about here is the body of Christ. Love and truth go together. See? So, he plunges into ecumenism. And what's ecumenism? Ecumenism, let me put it on the board here. Ecumenism, an ideology that can be espoused by everyone that calls himself primarily a Christian. So if you call yourself a Christian, that's all you have to do. Doesn't mean you got to believe this doctrine or that doctrine, because that separates. See, ecumenism, you can be all one big happy family in Christ. Just profess to be a Christian. Doesn't matter what you believe. Ecumenism. There's a shared experience of salvation in which Christ makes all the difference, a belief, a very secondary matter. It's the shared experience, see, in Christ. That's what counts, shared experience in Christ. So, he has the Haringey Arena in March 1st, 1954, called the Greater London Crusade. It goes on until May 22nd, 1954, tops 2 million in attendance. Successful. But what does Billy Graham do? He weakened his fundamental roots, came into belief that he could work with, have greater influence if he worked with the church at large. The church at large. So Billy Graham starts working with these non-evangelical churches. He starts working with churches that are in the World Council of Churches. He starts working with Roman Catholics. And what he does is he starts putting celebrities on the platform. If you've got any kind of a faith story and you're a celebrity and got name recognition, you get on the platform. So what do? They come up with this that says cooperation without compromise. Cooperation without compromise. You can affiliate with these people then as a fundamentalist and believing the core truths. They don't believe a thing on that, but you can affiliate with them because if they say they're in Christ, then you have this unity, this ecumenical unity. That's right. And it was big. It ended up big with John Stott and with Packer both. It didn't work. The results were disastrous. Now, what did Billy Graham do? All these decisions come forward. And then what does he do? The people that make the decision, you send them back to the Roman Catholic. You send them back to the non-evangelical or whatever. What? You see? That's why all of these churches, after World War II, their numbers declined. And they looked at Billy Graham and say, well, hey, look at the numbers. We want to be part of that too. And Billy says, hey, successful. All these numbers. Look at all the people making decisions. So yeah, goes along with this, sends the decisions back to wherever they came from and all of that. Ecumenical unity only treasures a minimum of doctrinal agreement. A minimum of doctrinal agreement. Unity at the lowest common denominator. Now, it's interesting. There was a guy named E.J. Carnell who was president of Fuller Seminary. He died at age 47. Sad situation. He had health issues, heart issues, and that. He was in his hotel room, and he got mixed up with his drugs, took him too much, got an overdose, and he ended up killing himself at age 47. But he said this, this is April 67, you must respect both love and truth. You can't separate truth on the altar of love and be a Christian biblically. Love is imperative, but never to be stated as an ecumenical endorsement that a man's spirit is more important than what he believes. A man is what he believes. What does Proverbs 23:7 says? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So, Billy Graham's inclusiveness included not only mainline denominations, he got into Roman Catholics, he got into Anglicans that were such as Archbishop Ramsey that said experience goes before theology. Christianity makes you a Christian no matter what you believe or don't believe. These are the people he's associating with, see. Evangelicals joining arms with non-evangelicals achieved at the National Assembly of Evangelicals at Kiel Congress in 67. There was a second one at Nottingham in 77. And interestingly, Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked to moderate the Haringey Arena Greater London Conference in 1954. And he spoke at the Kiel Congress in 67. And he had refused to be the moderator at the 54 Haringey Crusade. Art Lloyd-Jones refused, and we'll get into it shortly here. But John Stott was the moderator of the Kiel Congress in 67, and he openly used the platform to disagree with Martin Lloyd-Jones when Martin Lloyd-Jones says you can't associate with those people and call yourself a fundamentalist, call yourself a Christian. See? It's not possible. To have fellowship with men who deny the truth, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, to deny the truth by implying the truth doesn't matter. See? You get up on a platform with a guy like Ramsey who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, that Christ is a mere man, and you're going to say, well, he's a Christian, I'm a Christian? Is that biblical? See, what are you doing? When you're standing there and you endorse a man like that, you're confirming truth doesn't matter, do you? Truth doesn't matter. So Martin Lloyd-Jones then ends up there. Packer is an Anglican. John Stott's an Anglican. They both end up buying into all this ecumenism. And it's sad, like with Packer, because Packer and Martin Lloyd-Jones had worked for years at at Westminster Chapel and the Pilgrim Conferences every year. And I've got the classic book, if you ever read it, it's A Quest for Godliness, which is a Packer's Puritan Conference addresses that were just compiled over the years, and they compiled it into that one book. It is one of the greatest books written. It's one of those books you say you get done reading it, and then you say, well, a year or two later, I should reread that again. I'm due to reread it. It's just a great book. Well, what this did was make the divide between those men. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, the big issue was not about Christian unity at all. He said we should be asking what it means to be a Christian. See, what is a Christian? What is the gospel? How do you get forgiveness of sins? He says, I argue that people who do not believe the essentials of the faith, the things that are essential to salvation, cannot be guilty of schism because they're not in the church in the first place. You see, these people at Sardis, they confess, you see, that they're in Jesus. But Jesus knows, no, you've got a name that you live, but you're dead. They're unregenerate. It's like Tozer says, we cannot afford, Tozer died in 1963. Tozer says, we cannot afford to let down our Christian standards just to make people feel comfortable who want to go to hell and still belong to a church. See. Now, I don't know where you guys all come from in background, some of the things you've been exposed to. But I've been in background, I've been in churches where I've had guys come out, and if you quoted the Bible, and I ran the same thing down at seminary, you should have seen what happened to me when I quoted Scripture. My fellow students tore me apart. Why would you ever do that? Nancy saw the video of that, and she couldn't believe it. Seminary students. I get into my professor there and talk to him about it, and he says, Ron, did they have something against you? I mean, why are they tying? I quoted Scripture. There was only one student that was positive, but he didn't dare speak up. He was a Filipino student. I got in the bathroom with him the same day, and when we're next to each other in the latrine, he says, Ron, that was good. You quoted Scripture. But that's the only... Yeah, yeah. And as soon as I quoted Scripture, they just tore me apart for quoting Scripture, see. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones, what I just read to you, they're not in the church at all if you do not believe a certain minimal, as far as the doctrine, core doctrines, you cannot be a Christian, you're not in the church at all. So Martin Lloyd-Jones was criticized as a harebrained, a separatist, an extremist, a come-out-ism guy, see? Now, years later, it's interesting. Billy Graham talked with Martin Lloyd-Jones, came up to him again and wanted Martin Lloyd-Jones. You see, Martin Lloyd-Jones at the time, he was at Westminster from 1938 to 68, 30 years. And in that time period, he became the preacher in all of England and Christendom, see? The preacher. So naturally, Billy wants Martin Lloyd-Jones to be part of it. So he comes and they have a talk, and Martin Lloyd-Jones says two things. I can be part of it, two things. One is, you can your invitation system, can the invitation system, because what happens? We have a decisionism in America. You hear the gospel message. When I first came to this church, they asked me, are you going to have an altar call? This was a Southern Baptist. I said, no, no altar calls. Yeah, every Sunday. Yeah, Ryan was one in. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and it's amazing. Yeah, it's amazing kind of that peer pressure and different things, can involve. But he says you can't because, see, we have a decisionism thing in America. And really what it amounts to, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, salvation turns into a physical human action. What saves you is my personally going down this aisle. That physical action on my part is what saves me. My decision for Jesus. See? And then I've told you before, if you ever doubt that, you just put that red stake, paint it red, put it back outside the kitchen window, then you look out there, that window, you see that stake, and if, you know, you think of that date when you came forward, and that ensures yourself that you're saved. Then you can go out and do whatever you want. You're in. Yeah, that's true. The date, yeah. Yeah, that's another technique they use, see. So he said, can the invitation system, and then he says, disassociate from the non-evangelicals and the Catholics. Those two things. Then Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I'll be a part. Billy wouldn't do that. And it's interesting, in his autobiography, Billy never brought that up. All he did was Martin Lloyd-Jones waited in a line sometime and shook my hand. That's the only time he mentions Martin Lloyd-Jones at all in his autobiography. Doesn't mention any of this. Now, it's interesting. So we've got Billy Graham and we've got John Stott and Packer, these guys that have bought into this. They've compromised. Cooperation without compromise, impossible. They compromised. They were the ones that moved and went more liberal. All in the names of numbers and deemed success. Who opposed him? Now, I mentioned earlier, but Machen was a different time era because he died in 1937, January 1, 1937, he died. So we're talking post-World War II, we're talking. So who were the two men that opposed him? Martin Lloyd-Jones in England, that was the one that opposed all of this. And the other one in America, Francis Schaeffer. Martin Lloyd-Jones died in 1981, Schaeffer died in 1984. If you've ever read Schaeffer, if you haven't, you should. I've got his whole row of his books, practically everything he ever wrote. And the last one he wrote was The Evangelical Disaster. 1984 is when he died, and that was written right at that time. But that's a great book, The Evangelical Disaster. And Fraser says this, the scandal of the gospel is that we preach an exclusive Christ in an inclusive age. See? Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. It's exclusive. And mark this down. That's why Christians are hated worldwide. Because the whole thing with pluralism and everything today, there's many roads that lead to God. Every religion has value. Christianity is just one of these religions. And the thing they hate about Christianity is some Christian stands up and says, there's only one way. See? And then they hate you. They hate you. And by the way, if you have ever dealt with the life of Francis Schaeffer, it's interesting. He went through a midlife crisis, okay? And a lot of men do. I remember at a conference, you know, that Piper and MacArthur were sitting there and they were talking, and Piper's talking about his midlife crisis. He's out in Carolina on the porch there where he writes, in this place where he writes. He was on the porch. And his wife, Noelle, comes out one day, and he's sitting on the porch, and he's bawling his eyes out like a baby. And he's in his 40s. He's going through this midlife crisis and talking about it, see. And John MacArthur's standing there looking at John Piper. He's looking at him and all that. Finally, they ask, John, what do you think about that? And John says, I haven't got time for that. I haven't got time for that. But Francis Schaeffer had one of those, and what he did was he doubted everything. Doubted everything. Can you imagine a man of his stature, Christianity and everything, doubted everything. All of a sudden, just out the window, and here he's got doubts. So what does he do? Basically, he confines himself in the room. And Edith, you know, his wife, just lets him go. But this is day after day after day. Finally, he comes out of it. Okay, comes out of the room. And I got this statement. There's only one reason Francis Schaeffer says to be a Christian. Because it's true. Amen. Amen. But he opposed it, and so did Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, Francis Schaeffer also said this, we must practice the truth we say we maintain. We must practice the truth in the area of religion, cooperation, where it is costly. If we say that Christianity is true, yet for any reason, including evangelism, we blur the line between liberal theology and biblical Christianity in the area of religious cooperation, we lose credibility. Isn't that interesting? It's the Billy Grahams and the Stotts and the Packards of the world that compromise. It's not the other ones that compromise. See, if you're familiar with evangelicals and Catholics together in 1984, when Packers on one side, you know, 94. Yeah, with 94. It's on my wife's birthday, March 29th, so I have to kid her about that every year. I just kind of. But anyway, and then you've got MacArthur and Sproul and James Kennedy on the other side. Well, they're trying to, you know, blend the two together, was evangelical Catholics together, and MacArthur and Kennedy and Sproul said, no way, Jose. See? Because it means what? You'd have to repeat the same thing. The fundamentalists, those who believe in the doctrinal truths, that they're the ones that would compromise. See? The other side doesn't compromise. And I've told you before, my illustration of the two glasses of water, the one that's pure and impure, to make the pure impure, or to make the pure impure, all you got to do is just take a little pipette and just a little water over here, and you've got two impure. And then how do you make this one pure again? It takes a lot more work to make it pure again, see. So we have to take that into account. Now, let me say this, the results of all this. So cooperation without compromise failed miserably. Evangelicals compromised, not the non-evangelicals. Billy Graham, in his Evangelical Unity, proclaims that one can maintain doctrinal fidelity and biblical truth, such as separation, and still associate with those men. It didn't happen. It didn't happen. But what Billy Graham accomplished was evangelicals rose in number, but not in reality. That's the truth of it. That's the truth of it. And that's what happens, is we reap the whirlwind on that. There's a lot of people sitting in the pews that think they're saved. They're not saved at all. They're not saved at all. And I've told you before, my number one criterion for all of that is, where are the prayer meetings and where are the Bible studies? It's nothing like when I grew up. They're not to be found now. And the preaching nowadays, most churches, it's topical. It's topical. It's not exegetical where you go through verse by verse by verse. It's just topical. The latest thing that the pastor is interested in or whatever, that's what he hits. And a lot of it is feel good. You have some felt need. It's not your real need. Salvation Jesus addressed. It's some felt need you have that's addressed just to make you feel good. That's all it is. Just think, Carl Henry was the editor of Christianity Today. Just like my illustration I told you of Bethel Seminary, the biblical content in Christianity Today from 1959 to 1989 went from 36% to 8%. The biblical content. See? Same thing today. You can conduct church today, and you don't have to have Bible truths, see? But yet you can have church. You can have church. R.C. Sproul says, the neo-evangelicalism that started in the late 1940s, that'd be this Ockingham and Billy Graham and all that, the neo-evangelicalism that started in the late 40s became by the 1990s no evangelicalism. Just drop the E, he says. Drop the E. Remember I gave you the illustration about Spurgeon, the downgrade controversy. The Christian life is like a mountain of ice. You pickaxe your way up. Pickaxe your way up. And to go on the downgrade, all it takes is one step. One, you get off in one air, and immediately you're on the downgrade. And this is a mountain of ice. And when you're on the downgrade, that descent, then see, it increases more rapid and rapid. And then what happens is the only thing he says that can break the fall is the intervention of the Holy Spirit. So Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the Christian life is doctrine and fire. The greatest problem in the church today is a lack of spirituality and a knowledge of God. See? Just think, Milton died in 1674. He said, the end of learning is to know God, and out of that knowledge, then to love Him and imitate Him. Amen. That's what we're about. That's what we're about here at Grace Baptist. We don't want to compromise on that at all. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says the deficit is a direct result of divorcing doctrine and life. Divorcing doctrine and life. Now, divorcing doctrine and life. Now, J. Gresham Machen says doctrine begets life. Doctrine begets life. The doctrine comes first. That's foundational. That begets life. That begets the emotionalism, the affections, the devotion, the experience. So Martin Lloyd-Jones says, or R.C. Sproul says, doctrine and life, life and doctrine. The two are inexorably joined together. And man should never drive asunder what God has joined together. See? But the doctrine comes first. That's foundational. Then comes your experience, the life, the devotion, the affections, and all of that. So Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I just love his illustration, the Christian life is like a plane that must fly between two massive mountains. A plane, now, flying between two massive mountains. One wing of the plane is doctrine, the other wing of the plane is life. So, if you cut off the wing of life and you just have doctrine, the plane veers and it smashes, crashes into the mountain of intellectualism. Back up. If you take off the wing of doctrine and you just have the wing of life, then the plane veers off and you crash into the mountain of emotionalism. The Christian life, you have both doctrine and life. It prevents you from crashing. You must have both. It's foolish to have an either-or debate about which wing of the plane we need. We must have both. The doctrine must come before life. You and I are living in the age of 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they will heap up for themselves teachers because they have itching ears, turn away them to fables. That's what we're living in now. Jesus says, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? Now, that's why I wanted to go through that, because we have the same situation today. And as we've said on these churches, the Sardis church, you can find that in any generation. The Sardis church is today. Dead churches all around us. Now, let's get to the commendation, verse 4. Commendation, verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. Defiled is maluno. Maluno means stained, smeared, polluted, defiled. Okay. And they would know all about that because they had the wool dyeing industry there. Remember in Sardis, the wool dyeing industry was there. So they knew all about staining and smearing and all of that. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk. When you see walk, that refers to the normal daily behavior. Normal daily behavior. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Ah, walk with me in white. White symbolizes in Scripture purity and holiness. Purity and holiness. In Scripture, the saints in heaven in chapter 19 in Revelation, they'll have white garments. What they said is the righteousness of the saints. Righteousness of the saints. So what we're talking here is the worthy walk. The worthy walk. We've dealt with that, Colossians 1:10. That you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that you would walk worthy of the Lord who has called you into His own kingdom and glory. And then in Revelation 3:4 here, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. A worthy walk is an axious walk. We've said this before. It's a balanced walk. a balanced walk. So if you take a worthy walk, a balanced walk in Ephesians 4:1, you have Ephesians 1 through 3, which is the doctrine, and then Ephesians 4 through 6 is the duty. We could call this the precept, you can call this the practice. And this is to be balanced. So you and I, 2 Peter 3:18, we're to increase in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have a progressive sanctification. You and I are to be continually increasing in knowledge, which is a part of our sanctification. As you increase in the knowledge, then how do you keep it balanced? Then that should increase. The result of that should be the increase in your practice of Christianity and implicit obedience of Jesus' commands. That's the balanced walk, a worthy walk. So they had a few there that had a worthy walk. And you see, God doesn't forget those. God doesn't forget those. Look in your Bible real quick at Malachi 3:16 and 17. Malachi 3:16 and 17. Malachi 3:16 and 17. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I'll spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. The Lord knows those who are his. Now, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Look at Revelation 7:14. Revelation 7:14. And he also repeats this in 3:5. Note in 3:5 here, before we look at 7:14. 3:5, he overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. See, white garments. And a garment in Scripture, indicates character. Symbolism of character. Doctrine begets character. Character begets conduct. Character. Revelation 7:14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these are those arrayed in white robes. And where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know, these are the ones who come out of great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So now, let's look at verses 5 and 6. 5 and 6, the counsel. Verse 5 is the promise. Divine intentions for the future that are sure as to God's actions which bring comfort to his people. Comfort to his people. Sure as to God's actions. Verse 5. He who overcomes, and remember the overcomers there, they're victors in the race of faith. Think of 1 John 5:4 and 5. Victors in the race of faith. Who is he who overcomes but he who believes that Jesus...
I'm drawing a blank here, so I better look it up. 4 and 5.
For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory overcomes the world, our faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Who is he who overcomes but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Son of God. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So, Jesus promises then, you'll have that righteousness. Now, you and I come to faith, saving faith in Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, but over time, as you increase in sanctification, that righteousness is imparted more and more, and then eventually what's going to happen is what? When we see Christ, we'll be like him, 1 John 3:2, and then in Revelation 19, you see we're clothed there with our righteous deeds in that. Be totally righteous. And I will not blot out his name of the book of life. I didn't realize this. There's a debate here where there are people that take this and say that means you can lose your salvation. That Jesus, that God will blot you out of his book of life. What? It says just the opposite. What it's talking about here is eternal security. Eternal security. He will not blot out your name out of the book of life. Once you're written there, it's there. It's there. Never removed. Eternal security is the truth, A.W. Pink says, that establishes a Christian in the assurance of salvation. Is your name written there on the page bright and fair? See? Do you know that? See? Do you know that? Well, if you put faith in Jesus and then you go to 1 John 5, the book of assurance, and you answer yes there to the tests of faith, you know your name's written there. You know it. See? But the verse here, look in your Bible at Exodus 32:33. Here's where the controversy arises. Exodus 32:33. We're going through the book of Exodus on Wednesday night. Exodus 32:33. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. There you go. Ah, the book, or my book here, is not the same as the book of life. The book of life here, we're talking about eternity, okay? What this book talks about here, we're talking about physical death. This is a whole different breed of cat entirely. The reference here is to every king in the ancient Near East had his book. And what it was a registry of citizens in his city or kingdom, fiefdom or whatever it happened to be, okay? Now, how do you get your name blotted out of the book? You got your name blotted out of the book if you died. You shouldn't be on the voter rolls anymore if you're dead, okay? Seems reasonable, huh? Okay. If you died, if you committed a crime, just think, if they committed a crime, it'd be like in the colonial days. You got kicked out of Massachusetts. You got sent down to Rhode Island or someplace. See, they'd kick you out, okay? Crime. And third, you moved. So don't double dip. You can't vote in two different kingdoms, okay? Two different locales. So they moved. So those are the three reasons where you got blotted out of the king's book. So it's not talking about a non-eternal security at all. This is eternal security here. And when you think of eternal security, I hope by now two verses that you, because I quoted enough, but is John 10:28-29. Jesus says, I give unto them an eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, and my Father who gave them me is greater than all. No one can pluck them out of his hand. Double eternal security. If you're held in Jesus' omnipotent hand and God the Father's omnipotent hand, who's going to take you out of their hand? See. And then I've told you many times, you should have this in your memory by now, three pillars of eternal security. Three pillars of eternal security. You have the intention of God the Father, Romans 11:29. The callings of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. Then you have the intercession of God the Son. Romans 8:34. You've got Luke 22:31, and 32. And you've got Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you have returned, strengthen the brethren. This man, because he has an unchangeable priesthood, lives forever. Therefore, he is able to save on to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. And then you have, third, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. He is our earnest, our Erebon. He is our guarantee that what God has begun in us, he's going to complete until Christ returns. Until Christ returns. Three pillars. And if you don't believe in eternal security, and I know many a person that would profess Christ in Wilmer, because I've been in different churches, that just hate this. And I just say, don't take it up with me. You take it up with God and his word. Because if you don't believe this, you don't believe in the God of the Bible. Okay. And don't be in a position where you denigrate the character of God. As Tozer said in Knowledge is Holy, any concept of God that is less than he is revealed in Scripture is idolatry. It's idolatry. I will not blot out his name, and I will confess him before my Father and before his angels. Jesus has already said that, hasn't he, in Scripture? He has already said it in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. If you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father is in heaven. And that confess in the Greek, that is in life and lip. Word and deed, both. Confession. No such thing as silent Christians in heaven. No such thing as silent Christians in heaven. Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember, spiritual hearing, we've said this many times, and we'll say it again, threefold. There's an apprehension. Apprehension of the truth, there's an appreciation of the truth, and there's an application of the truth. Hearing without obedience is not hearing at all. That's James 4, 7. James 4, 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. To know and not to do is not to know at all. See? Okay. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. It's sobering, dear Heavenly Father. We know that the same situation in Sardis is prevalent all around us. And that quote by John Newton of the 10,000 parishes and over 9,000 of them have not heard the gospel at all is true today as it was then. Sad, dear Heavenly Father. We have the word of truth. It's there. It's available. Think of all the Bibles in America and on airways and everywhere else the truth is spoken, and it's there. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, for a moving of your spirit. I pray that a situation that happened at Sardis, that evidenced that there was a man named Melito who became the bishop of Sardis, so an indication, and he wrote the first commentary in Revelation, it's an indication there was some positive response there that occurred at Sardis, at least for a while. We pray yet, dear Heavenly Father, at this late hour in America that there would be a revival, that the dead churches would become alive by the moving of your Spirit. And we pray for the few, dear Heavenly Father, the remnant, the true believers that are in these dead churches. I pray that you'd fill them with your Spirit, dear Heavenly Father. May they count the cost, but may they speak the truth, dear Heavenly Father, to those that are dead, and may you use them as your ambassadors, your instruments, to bring people to saving faith in Christ. Each one of us, dear Heavenly Father, know people like that that need the gospel proclaimed to them. Motivate us, dear Heavenly Father. We have the good news. And the nation is burning. The houses, as it were, on fire. There's people inside. Eternity is at stake. May we do whatever it takes, dear Heavenly Father, to break down the walls and proclaim the truth to those who are lost. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.